Good morning. It is good to be back. If you open up with me to 3 John, we'll start there in just a minute. It's been quite a while since I've stood here and been able to share the Word of God with you. And I want to just say thank you. It's wonderful to be close by, to where we can come and visit like this and see you again. It's always a pleasure. And thank you so much for the support that you give me, and the support you give us through your prayers. The work in Harrisburg, I'll talk more about that in just a minute, but things are going well, thanks to God, and we're happy to be there. But we miss you guys a lot, and it's good to be able to visit and to share these things again. It was a hard decision a little over a year ago, I guess, last May, to move up to Harrisburg and be helping with the work there. But we're grateful that we're not too far away. And, I mean, TJ had to have somebody to marry, right? So, in 3 John, down in verse 8, John here writes to Gaius and is talking about those who have fellowship in the work. He says, therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I'm grateful that in the work that we're doing in Harrisburg, y'all are fellow workers with us in that, in the support that you give, both through your prayers and through the financial support. And I want to talk for just a couple minutes before we get into our lesson this morning about the work that's gone on there. This is our outdated church photo from a little over a year ago, about the time we went down there. And also, the screen is a little small this morning. We're trying new technology. Some things haven't changed here, but I came back and we have no wires anymore, but we're still working on the display on that. So that's why the screen is kind of small this morning. And we've been grateful to God that we've grown since we've been there. This is a picture from a couple of Sundays ago, and we have a lot of visitors in this picture. But we've been grateful to have had a number of people who visited us from the Y. Some of them have been consistent. Most of them have just been one-time visitors. We meet at the East Shore YMCA there in downtown Harrisburg, and there's a dormitory for men there. And so there's times where we have visitors from the Y there. I wanted to point out one guy here. His name is Steve. He's been visiting through our meetup studies recently, and he's been an encouragement. And we've had the opportunity to talk with him some, and this is him visiting for the first time a couple of weeks ago. So thank you for your prayers and the work there. There are contacts being made. We're at a little bit of a lull right now, but we just really appreciate those of you who read my reports, the encouragement we get from y'all and from just the group here. So thank you for your prayers and your support. It's been a work that's been growing in reaching out, but I've been grateful also for times like this that we're able just to grow internally. The relationships that we've built there have been such a blessing. And many of you know, the big way we've been growing this year is through children being born in the congregation. In our group of 25, 4 babies due this year. 2 of them have been born. Little Micah joined us back in June. And just a week or so ago, baby Luke joined us from the Murphy family, and so we are grateful to God for these blessings in a big way. Life is such a gift. Lord willing, Brianna and I will be welcoming our baby in October, and then Chase and Rebecca in December. So please continue to keep all of these little ones in your prayers. We're going to be talking this morning about a really fundamental question, but one that, as I talk more with people and encounter different types of people, is just one of the most important questions that we can ask as Christians and as truth seekers. And that is, how can I know the will of God? There's a lot of different ways that people go about trying to answer this question. And I know we've got some visitors here this morning. I'm at the point now where when I come back and I see somebody new, I'm not sure if they're a member here and they're new or if they're visiting. So if you're here visiting, welcome. And we want to help you with this question. And we as truth seekers here want to be honestly asking this question, because it really doesn't matter at the end of the day what my opinion is, or what your opinion is, or what this church teaches, or what that church teaches, but all of us will stand before the throne of God and will be judged based on what His will is, not my will or your will. So what I want to do is we're going to go through first and talk about some ways that we can be misled. And this is something that just strikes near to home for me right now with some of the different studies I'm having and just seeing some of the different interactions with people. And then we're going to talk about ways that we can know the will of God and seek to apply it to our own life. Let's begin in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to use several examples from the Old Testament here. And the thing I want you to keep in mind as we begin this first example of ways that we can be misled is that the people that we're talking about are very godly people. We're looking at David, who, what's the description of him? He's a man after God's own heart, right? And the prophet who worked with him, Nathan, these are the two men that we're talking about. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. This is speaking of David. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Seems like a pretty straightforward thing here. David realizes, wow, I live in this really nice house of cedar, but God and His presence, the Ark of the Covenant, is in this tent out there, the tabernacle. Something seems wrong here. And David, I think, is to be commended for realizing, I want to honor God. I feel like I've got a nicer house than God does, so I want to do something good for God. But here's the thing. David went to someone who should know the will of God, right? Nathan, the prophet. And that was good. And then what does Nathan the prophet do? Nathan the prophet probably sees David's good intentions and says, "Thumbs up, man." Paraphrasing. Go ahead and do it. And notice what he says. "Do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." And he uses God's personal name there. The Lord, when it's in all caps in your Bible, that's Yahweh's personal name. And so he uses God's personal name and just basically puts a stamp of approval on what David thought and said, this thing in your heart's got to be good. So yeah, the Lord's with you. But what's the fact of the matter? Neither of them actually did what? Actually went to the Lord to see what the Lord's will was. And so that night, look at verse 4, that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you indeed build me a house? Or would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving around a tent for my dwelling." And he goes on and says to David, basically, "I'm going to build you a house. You're not going to build me a house. Now your son will build me a house." But it wasn't the will of God for David to do the thing that David wanted to do. And David approached this from just kind of the problem of assumption. Well, sounds good to me. So it must be the will of God. And that is a dangerous thing for us to do. We can't just assume we know what God's will would be on any given matter, even if it looks good and it sounds good. And in this case, God would go on to make provision for that house to be built. But it wasn't in the way that David had in mind. And so we've got to be people who are not just saying, "Oh, it sounds good to me, but what does God want?" And let me just say, it doesn't matter how godly we are, or that we're surrounded by godly people. This is David and Nathan we're talking about. And even David couldn't assume, and even Nathan, who's a prophet of God, receiving direct revelation from God in a way that we don't in these days, he couldn't assume. He still needed to go to God and find out what he wanted. And so we have to be so careful, because, I mean, this is something that is easy for me to do. I try to spend a lot of time in God's Word. I try to surround myself with good people. And there's times where, oh, it seems good to me to do it this way or that way. But unless we consult the Lord, we just have to hold back and only act within what God has revealed. Let's look over in 1 Samuel 23. I hope as we go through this lesson this morning that this will be helpful for you. There's a lot of really basic points we're going to hit, but this is something that I found helpful sometimes to go through with people when I study with them fairly early on, and to talk about how do we determine God's will? Because if you can't agree on how to determine God's will, it's going to be really hard to move forward in anything else you talk about. Look at 1 Samuel 23 and verse 7. We're going to look at three passages that are kind of clumped together in this part of Samuel. And notice what happens in each of these passages. In 1 Samuel 23, in verse 7, Saul is pursuing David, and he says this, "Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.'" Look over in 1 Samuel 24, in verse 4. Now, this is David on the run here. And David is in a position where Saul comes into a cave to relieve himself and doesn't know that David's in the cave with his men. Verse 4, "And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" And look at 1 Samuel 26 and verse 8. 1 Samuel 26, verse 8. This is another occasion a little bit later where David and a couple of his guys have gone right into the middle of Saul's camp, and there he is asleep with his spear and his water jug by his head. And look at this. "Then Abishai said to David, 'God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice.'" Do you see what happened in all three of these passages? First with Saul, and then a couple of times with David's men. What did they say on each of these occasions? "God has done this thing. Look how perfect everything has just come together. Saul was running after David, and then he goes into a city that's got gates and bars, and so like he can't escape. And so Saul thinks, look at this favorable circumstance. God has done this." And of course, what happened? God's will was for David to escape, and David escaped. And then David, on these two occasions, both times, you know, of all the caves in Israel, Saul picked this cave to go relieve himself in, and David's got this opportunity, and David's men view that how? "This is an answer to your prayers, David. God's going to give your enemy into your hand, and look, this is an answered prayer. Just go get him." And on that occasion, David did cut the corner of his robe off, and even that struck David's conscience. And then here again in chapter 26, there's right in the middle of the camp. I mean, and Abishai offers to do it for David. He's like, "You won't even have to lift a finger. Just say the word. I'll pin him to the earth." And I like how he says, like, "I don't have to hit him twice. You know, this is a one-shot thing. And look at what God has done. God has given your enemy into your hand." But look at what David says in verse 9. "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' And David said, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go.'" David, it would have been so easy for David to listen to his men on both of these occasions and think that because there are these favorable circumstances that come together, this must be the will of God for me to do this. How did David know to do differently? Because he listened to what God actually said. And even when all the circumstances came together in a way that would look providential, David knew better. And he was able to say, "No, I will not do this evil," and stretch out my hand against the one whom God anointed king. God can take care of him in his providence and do what he wants to do, but I'm not going to take my own vengeance. And that must have been hard for David on these occasions, to not take what was so easily in front of him. But isn't this true for us so many times? that we're trying to figure out what God's will is in our life, and this is the way that a lot of people do it, is they look for favorable circumstances to come together in their life. And they assume that, well, if everything just comes together and everything works out and I can move forward along a certain path, that must be God's will for me. That must mean that God's cool with what I'm doing. And brethren, that's just not so. It may be that things fall into place and things look really good and everything just seems to be God's hand in a situation. But unless we're acting within what God has already said, we can't be sure. And as a balancing point, let me just say that God's providence is real. I'm not saying not to look for God's answer to your prayers in your life. God does answer prayer. He does guide us in His providence. But it's not always clear. And when we're trying to figure out what God's will is, looking for favorable circumstances is not the way to do it. We can thank God when things work out for good. But we must be so careful not to assume that favorable circumstances mean that God's cool. Look back in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's think about another aspect of this. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is where David has just taken control of the full kingdom after kind of a rocky transition of power from Saul. And he's doing something beautiful here. He's bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem and is going to bring it to the place where God did want the Ark to be. And again, good intentions going on here. But look what happens. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. We're familiar with this story about the death of Uzzah, but I want you to think about this situation. Again, who are we dealing with here? It's David, a man after God's own heart. Good intentions, good man, not a perfect man. But he's doing something good here. And as this procession was going along, I want you to think about what the people around would have seen. This wasn't just like Uzzah chilling out by himself with the ark, but what was going on all around him. It was like this mobile worship service. They're like going down and they've got songs and all these instruments, and it is a powerful, moving experience. And they're so sincere and they're so zealous and listen to the beautiful music. And I mean, I'm sure David, being a musical guy, this would have been really well done. And they're moving along and somebody looking at that would have said, look how much these people love God. Look at this. Isn't this beautiful? Isn't this wonderful? And then what happens? Uzzah reaches out. Good intentions. The oxen stumbled. Oh no, don't let the ark of God fall off. Touches the ark and he's gone. But God, they were so zealous. God, look at how much they loved you. Why don't you kill the guy? It was zeal, but it was zeal without knowledge. And zeal without a reverence for what God said. And it didn't matter how beautiful the music was. And it didn't matter how excited the people were. But they ignored what God said. And cost us his life. If they had wanted to honor God with that zeal, they would take it and then look at what God said and said, hey, we want to bring the ark here. That'd be a good thing. But God told us how to transport the ark. So let's have the priest carry it on the poles. That's what it's how it's supposed to be. And if they had done that, I think it would have gone well. But zeal without knowledge can be devastating. And zeal is persuasive. When you go into a place and people are excited and they're talking about God and things are going well and you're like, wow, this has got to be right because they're so excited. It's good to have zeal. But we need to have zeal with knowledge. Paul would talk about that in Romans 10. Wouldn't he, about his own countrymen, the Christians, the Jewish people who had rejected Christ? He says they've got a zeal for God, but it's not a zeal according to knowledge. On the flip side of that point, let me just also say this, because we emphasize this point a whole lot, but the opposite is deadly as well. We can have all the knowledge in the world and read the book and know the book, chapter, and verse, and boom, boom, we can run circles around people with our Bible knowledge. But if we're sitting on the pews not doing anything, we're just as dead. So let's have knowledge, but let us add to our knowledge zeal, because we know the truth. And sometimes we can learn from people who have zeal without knowledge and say, you need to correct some things on the knowledge side, but you know what? I need to let a little bit of your zeal rub off on me, because you got it wrong, but you're out doing more work than I am, and I need to be doing more. I think about that. I've been studying with a couple of Mormon door knockers who came to my door again this summer. There were a couple of other ones last summer. And I tell you, they're zealous people. They're out there beating the bushes. But I went to a worship service at the Mormon Tabernacle just last week, and it's not according to knowledge. And it just saddens me to see sincere people, the nicest people you'll meet, but they've been deceived by a false prophet, and it just breaks my heart. But seeing them out working makes me want to get out and work. So let's have zeal. And let's have knowledge. This is not an either-or situation. Look over at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Here we get kind of a little aside from the story of Paul. It's going to be relevant in chapter 19. But he talks about a preacher at the church at Ephesus. And let me tell you, the church at Ephesus was a good group. Paul had a really good relationship with the brethren there, and he would go on to in the next chapter, and we'll see that through the rest of the New Testament. But look at what happened here at Ephesus. Acts 18, beginning in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now stop right there. And I want you to just tell me, would you want Apollos as your preacher? Yeah, man. Like, this guy's got it all. He's an eloquent man, so like he's easy to listen to. He's competent in the Scriptures. He's not just a guy who can tell a bunch of funny stories and he's eloquent, but like he knows the book. And he's teaching accurately on a lot of different things. He's got Bible knowledge. He's sincere. Things are going well at Ephesus. But what does it say? At the end of verse 25. Though he knew only the baptism of John. Ah, but that's just such a minor point. I mean, look at what else he's got going for him. Look at what happens next. Verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I want you to think about Priscilla and Aquila here for just a minute. I mean, here's a guy that, again, just from almost every indication is like, don't get in this guy's way. He's doing such a great work, and look at how much he knows, and he's zealous, and he's bold, and yeah, teach the Jews, let them learn. And then they hear him teach about baptism. And they could have said, you know, it's not quite right, but tomato, tomato, you know, I mean, he's got most everything else right. Let's just let him keep going. No. Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and what did they do for him? They took him aside and taught him more accurately the things concerning Jesus, and specifically baptism. And let me tell you, that would have been hard for Priscilla and Aquila to do. Because here's a guy who's got a lot of attention on him and has got a lot of public sway. And it would have been easy for them to be intimidated by that and to think, well, this person, whoa, like, he knows a lot more scripture than I do. And, like, I mean, I don't know stuff as well as him. And I can't speak like he does. And, like, maybe I'm wrong on this. But, like, no, they knew the truth. And they knew he needed the truth. And so they told him the truth. And now, what about Apollos? From what we can tell, he was humble enough to listen to these two tent makers and say, you know what? I've heard a lot about Jesus, but I missed this one. Thank you for telling me the truth. I got to go. I've got some cleanup to do. I got to go back. And Paul's going to actually have to play cleanup in the next chapter. Apollos was humble enough to be corrected. And brethren, I don't care how many things we're right on. If we're not humble enough to be corrected, we are in trouble. We got to be like Apollos. And let me just say, as you're working with people, powerful speakers have a lot of sway in people's lives. And a lot of the people we've been talking to, they're not the only ones that are talking to them. We're not the only ones talking to them. And so they'll go back to their other church, or they'll listen to this other preacher, or they'll get on YouTube, and they listen to who knows who. The information age has a lot of blessings and a lot of challenges. And when people hear something that sounds good from someone who seems to know the scriptures, and wow, look at how powerful it is and all the people following them, it just sounds so good and it seems so right. But we have to dig deeper. And let me tell you, Apollos did a lot of good, but he got it wrong on this point. And guess what happened? Apollos did some damage. Not just to himself, but to the people that he was teaching. Look at Acts chapter 19. And brethren, I stand before you this morning, and this is a point that scares me. Because I've been wrong before, and I need correction. But I'm standing before a group of people, a lot of whom are going to listen to what I'm saying. And what I'm asking you to do today and every day, whoever's standing up here, is to hold them to God's word. Look at what Apollos did. He didn't know about the baptism of John, and so Acts chapter 19, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Then he found some disciples. Wonderful. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And guess what? Where do you think these guys got that? They're from Ephesus. Sounds like they heard it from Apollos. I think that's probably why Luke included that story right before this. And for all of his good intentions, Apollos led some people astray. And those people could have said, "Yeah, Paul, he's got some knowledge, but like Apollos is a really good speaker. And like Paul's bodily presence is weak and stuff." I know that was what the enemies were saying about him, but I don't know if Paul was actually a great public speaker or not. But they could have sided with Apollos on this. But look at what happens. In verse 4, "And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' On hearing this, they were like, 'Oh, you know, but Apollos, man, we were with him for so long, and like, he's just such a good guy, and like, I just don't think he'd be wrong on that. Or, you know, Paul, you're just being so technical, man. I mean, really, like, the baptism part, like, that's just one little thing over here, and like, there's all this other part of serving Jesus. That's just not that big.'" That's not what they did. But that's what so many people do. And that's what we're tempted to do. On hearing this, verse 5, "they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Hallelujah. They heard what they needed to hear, and it was different from what they had heard from an eloquent and powerful and smart guy. And they listened to the word of the Lord. And they did it, even though it was different than what they'd heard. And may God give us the guts to do the same. Even when it goes against well-studied, eloquent, sincere, successful people. Because guys, I mean, that's the world we live in. People see this right here, and they're like, "Whatever you say, man, it's got to be right. Like, I haven't studied the Bible that long. I didn't go to seminary. Like, I don't, these other guys over here are part of this like little group, and like, they're saying something different." But like, and guys, the thing is, the truth isn't always in the big numbers of people. In fact, Jesus said, "Broad is the way that goes to destruction." There's lots of people going down that road. Lots of religious people going down that road. The way it leads to life, it's small. It's hard. There's few people who find it. So we've got to be people who sincerely search for truth and follow it wherever it leads. One more point on this. And this is also just so huge in our generation. 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, the leper, has the opportunity of a lifetime. How many lepers would love to have the opportunity that Naaman is going to get here? He's got a terminal skin disease, leprosy, and he has the opportunity to be healed in an instant. And he almost rejects it. 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 11. After Elisha comes to his house and he sends a messenger, he comes to Elisha's house, but Elisha just sends a messenger out saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, your flesh will be restored, you'll be clean. Verse 11, but Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Naaman has his life in his hands. He has the opportunity to be cleansed of leprosy and he's about to reject it. Why? Because it didn't make him feel good. And it wasn't what he expected. He was cool to go to the prophet's house, but what did he expect from the prophet? Oh man, he's going to make a big show out of it. It's going to come out. It's going to be so great. And he's going to do all this stuff. And then he gets there and like the servant comes to the door and is like, hey, yeah, Jordan, 7 times, you'll be good. And he's like, that's it? Really? Like, that's all I got from the prophet? And sometimes we're underwhelmed by the presentation of something. But just because it's not what we expect, it doesn't mean it's not true. And doesn't mean that it's not the way to eternal life. And it takes Naaman's servant. I love the role of the servants in this story. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? And it's because of the word of that servant who said, hey, you should check it out. Go do it. That he goes and does it. And guess what happens? He's clean. In the dirty Jordan River, he's clean. And you think about that. God often chooses things that are intentionally surprising to people. And intentionally different. There's not many wise, not many noble of this age that are called. And we've got to be people who are humble enough to see the truth, even when it's wearing overalls, so to speak. It's different than what we expect. A carpenter from Nazareth? Really? Really? Come and see. No one ever spoke like this man. So these are some ways that we have to watch out. If we ever say, I just can't believe in a God who would whatever, then we may just be passing up the God who can save our souls. Just briefly, let's talk about ways we can determine God's will. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4. Familiar text, but may these words never be lost on us. When Paul tells us that the Spirit of God has spoken to him and that we can have insight into the mysteries that God showed Paul, I mean, how cool would that be to be the Apostle Paul and to have God directly revealing these things to you? Here's the thing, guys. We've got it. We've got it. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm like, man, I really wish that like there was still prophecy in the same way there was then, and we'd have this new revelation and stuff. And the thing is, we've got what they wanted. They had prophecy in part. There was a little bit over here, a little bit over there. But when we read this, guys, what a treasure we have. When we read this, we have the insight of the apostles and prophets. And that was the whole point of God giving the prophecy in the first century in the first place. We've got it. So how can we determine God's will? What did God say through the apostles and prophets, through Jesus? That's where we have to go first. But there are times when we don't have a specific statement about something. What do we do then? Look at what Jesus did in John chapter 13. The night he's betrayed, he washes the disciples' feet. He washes Judas's feet. And he tells them the point. In John 13 and verse 14, he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. When we don't have a specific word from the Lord on a subject, we can look to godly examples in Scripture and say, okay, we got to figure out how to do this. How did they do it? Give me book, chapter, and verse for it. Maybe it's not in the form of a command, but how did people who were being guided by God's Spirit do it back then? How can we apply that to what we're doing now? That's a fundamental question. And sometimes we have to, don't have specific examples, but what principles can we apply to the given situation? Acts chapter 10. Peter has to have a change of conscience in Acts chapter 10. This is hard for us to appreciate as Gentiles, but Paul was a Jew, and he was not brought up to associate with Gentiles. That was, you don't go in their house, you don't do this. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter, God communicates to Peter in some interesting ways to bring him to a conclusion. He sees this weird vision with like animals and a sheet, and God saying, arise, kill and eat. And he's like, that's unclean animals. And he says, what God has called clean, don't call unclean. These guys show up at his door and say, hey, an angel showed up to us. We're supposed to come find you. And he's like, an angel came to me too. Like, this is weird. And God could have just come to Peter and said, like, Gentiles, cool. Go baptize Cornelius, okay? But like, he does it in such a way that he expects Peter to figure it out. And so in the middle of the chapter, in Acts chapter 10, a light bulb seems to go on. In verse 28, Acts 10, verse 28, Peter speaking, he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me. Peter doesn't have all the answers yet. But he figured out what God was trying to say to him. And there are times where we might not have all of the specifics that we want, but we can figure out what God wants by going to what he has shown us and by applying those principles to the situation that we are in. And it may take some work, and we might be confused, and we might have to work hard at it, and we might have to talk with some other people about it and figure it out, but we can know God's will. What has God said? What has God shown? And what principles has God given that I can apply to the situation? So let's apply this. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For he who asks finds. He who seeks finds and to him who knocks it will be open. Guys, that is a beautiful promise from Jesus. And sometimes asking and seeking and knocking, we can get kind of tired, to be honest with you. And when we're working with people who are seeking, it's easy to get tired. But keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Because Jesus said, if you knock, that door is going to open. If your will is to know God's will, you will be able to figure it out. God is not just trying to play games with us or hide from us. He wants us to seek him. He taught in parables for a reason. He wanted people to ask questions and to try to figure out what did that mean, and he wanted to find seekers. God is seeking people like that to worship him. But again, this is the danger for us. If we're seeking and knocking and we're finding good knowledge, don't just know it. Do it. And teach it. I love what it says about Ezra. In the Old Testament, in chapter 7 and verse 10 of that book, of all the good Ezra did, I mean, this example alone was so helpful. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Brethren, we have a mission. God has revealed the truth, not just for us to sit on it and to be Bible geeks. I love Bible geekdom, but that's not the point. Know it. To do it. And do it to teach it. There is a lost world out there, and there are a lot of confused people who are being taught by confused people, and they need teachers. In Mark chapter 6, I want to end with this picture of Jesus, who was exhausted at this moment. We know, I believe, from Matthew's account that he had heard about the death of John the Baptist, and he was trying to get away, and he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and when he arrives, there's all these people. And let me tell you, if I was Jesus, I would have been like, oh, you people, I'm tired. But look at what Jesus says here, how he feels. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. I'm not in the book of Mark. That is why that doesn't look right. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. When we start to think about all the lost and all of the error and all the different things, it can be overwhelming. But you just take one opportunity at a time, one day at a time, and you go to those people. They're like sheep without a shepherd. We're like sheep without a shepherd sometimes, and we need help too. But you be determined to do the Lord's work in your life. Has God helped you to know His will? You help somebody else to know His will, because there's nothing more important on the day of judgment than to say, this is what God said, and I did my very best to do it. And that's the invitation this morning. Maybe you're here and you don't know the will of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you've heard some weird stuff that like you haven't heard before. Please, please ask us about it. We need to have Bible for what we're doing and what we're teaching. And if you have questions, I know there are people here who would love to talk with you. I'd love to talk with you. I don't attend here anymore, but I'd love to talk with you all the same. If you're in the Harrisburg area, we'd love to see you up there. We meet at the East Shore YMCA in the afternoons, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock. Don't leave here without seeking the will of God for your life. And if you're here and you know God's will, but you're struggling with the doing part of it, repent. Come to Jesus. He has the words of eternal life. He can cleanse you from more than leprosy. He can cleanse you from your sin. If there's any way that we can help you to respond in faith to Him, let us know while we stand, while we sing.